In his book entitled Worship, the Ultimate Priority, John MacArthur writes this: "A number of years ago, I read a newspaper account of a christening party in a wealthy Boston suburb. The parents had opened their palatial home to friends and relatives who had come to celebrate the wonderful event. As the party was moving along and people were having a wonderful time eating and drinking and celebrating and enjoying one another, somebody asked, 'By the way, where's the baby?' The heart of that mother jumped, and she instantly left the room and rushed into the master bedroom, where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of the massive bed. The baby was dead, smothered by the coats of the guests." He then goes on to make application of that to corporate worship of the church, writing that within his own church, quote, "Christ is often carelessly overlooked by those who are supposed to be celebrating him, and the result is spiritual catastrophe." Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, interacts in a story which evidences that such an application is not only applicable corporately and publicly to worship, but also in individual and private worship. The contrast between Mary and Martha, you might remember that little episode, stands as an ongoing testimony to the importance of never forsaking the main thing in our own personal piety. While Mary, quote, welcomed Jesus into her home, Martha was, quote, distracted with much serving and was soon criticizing the patient, unhurried worship of Mary. Jesus rebukes Martha, and his rebuke serves well to frame our consideration tonight. Listen to what he says: "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." You know, worship is absolutely important. Jesus quotes that great command in the midst of his tempting: "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." In Psalm 95, verse 6, we are called from the ends of the earth to worship our God. God wants to be worshipped everywhere by all people at all times. In Psalm 113, it says, "From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, from morning to evening, from east to west, let the name of the Lord be praised." 1 Timothy 2 puts it this way: "I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I will that men pray everywhere. In fact, John chapter 4, a passage that we'll spend a lot of time in tonight, says that now we worship in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. No longer relegated to location, Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem, the Father is seeking those who worship him everywhere, at all times, by all people. For the Christian, every hour is a worship service, and every place a sanctuary. In this Band of Brothers meeting, as we already mentioned, we're going to be discussing not corporate worship, but personal and private worship. Not Sunday worship, but Monday through Saturday worship. And in this particular session, we want to consider the importance of private worship. Let's do that first by establishing a definition. That seems the most natural place for us to start tonight. I want us to look at a few different passages. In fact, maybe I could have some of you read these for us. Could I have Brett, you turn to John 20, verse 28? Caleb, can I have you go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 11? And then Zach, can I have you do Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 and 13? The rest of us, if we want to turn to Job, I want us just to observe worship being offered. And then we'll build what we see, as it were, into our definition and considerations. In Job chapter 1, you'll remember the context. Everything has been taken away, in essence, from Job. His wife will soon be encouraging him to curse God and die. Just before his health is taken away from him, Job, verse 20 of chapter 1, arises and tears his robe. He shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We see worship here, and there's some profound considerations. How about John chapter 20, verse 28? You'll remember doubting Thomas, so-called, because while the rest of the apostles were becoming increasingly enthused with this idea that Christ really did rise, not so for Thomas. Unless I see. And when he saw, John chapter 20, verse 28.
Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God."
Simple statement of worship. When he saw and recognized something, "My Lord and my God." Revelation chapter 4, a glimpse into heavenly worship, verses 8 and 11.
And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created."
And then we'll see similarly in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 and 13.
They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever."
We're going to borrow a definition tonight that I think simply summarizes a lot of what we've seen here. Donald Whitney, in his book on the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, defines it this way: focusing on and responding to God. Focusing on and responding to God. Focusing on and responding to God. Now, in light of what we've seen depicted in worship, and now as we seek to provide a definition, let's flesh that out a little bit more, some of your bullet points underneath. Worship, number one, is all about God. It's all about God. If there were no God, there would be no worship. In every scene, we discover that worship is being provoked by those who have met God, by those who are being impressed with something about God. John put it this way: "He must increase and I must decrease." Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and he worshiped. Worship is all about God. It's not about us. Number two, worship is ascribing to God his worth, not giving to God worth as if he was devoid of it, lest we recognized it. No, no, no. It's acknowledging that he has worth. That's why in Revelation, you hear them proclaiming, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." And they list out everything of which he is worthy, because he is. Recently, I think in one of our Midweek Connection series, there was a quotation that I came across that God needs worshipers like a mountain needs climbers. A mountain doesn't need climbers to be declared majestic and grand. It just is. And God is holy and unique and majestic and glorious and worthy of all that and more because he is God. We don't give him that. We ascribe it to him. We acknowledge it. The word worship literally comes, as you probably know, from the Saxon word worth-ship. It's multifaceted in its dimensions, as is evidenced by a plethora of biblical words describing worship. All of these expressing different nuances of what we're talking about. To fear, to bow, to honor, glorify, magnify, exalt, adore, sing, praise, thank, serve, give. All of those terms and more are suggesting the multifaceted way in which God is the supreme worthy one. Third bullet there, worship necessitates thinking about God. This was obvious in the definition that we considered, focusing on and responding to God. We're going to note a little bit later that David was a man after God's own heart. If you saw God's heart and saw David, you would see striking similarities. What caused him to be that way? Well, when we read the Psalms, we read the meditations of a kid in the middle of nowhere with some sheep who thought deeply about his God. He meditated deeply, and it resulted in worship, a whole book of worship, the Psalms. And wow, how it changed him. Worship is overflow, fourthly. Psalm 45, verse 1 says this. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. That word overflow literally means to boil over. MacArthur says praise is the boiling over of a hot heart. It's as if the individual reaches a boiling point and they simply overflow in worship and praise. You remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that walked with Jesus, when he disappeared from them, what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? Worship is overflow. It cannot be contained. And lastly here, worship is both a means and an end. It is both a means and an end. What do we mean by that? Well, as an end, that is, In and of itself, it has purpose. As an end, it brings us into an encounter with God which nothing can surpass. There is nothing better than coming into the presence of our God. That is the end of worship, and that is sufficient. But it is also a means. And as a means, it does two things, and we'll see this again later. It transforms our lives and it empowers our mission. Piper puts it this way, missions exist because worship doesn't. It's the overflow of worship that seeks to inculcate his glory among the rest of the nations. So worship as a means motivates us in our mission and it transforms our life. When Moses came off of that mountain, his face was shining. And when you and I worship, our lives do the same. Worship then defined is focusing on and responding to God. And remember again tonight, and allow the Spirit to preach to your own heart throughout this evening, on every corner, not an application in the auditorium, but an application to your own personal life. Our daily lives ought to be summarized by this great definition, focusing on and responding to God. Now, before we flesh that out a little bit more practically, and honestly, it's going to be our second and third sessions that really get more practical, let's pause for a moment to consider our second point, the place of private worship. Because we've already acknowledged that much is said about public worship, not much is said about private worship. Which is more important? Which ought to be prioritized? This is what we seek to answer now in this point. And I'm going to suggest, number one, that public worship is prioritized. Public worship is prioritized. And we're going to seek to prove that here, okay? Congregational worship, number one, better reflects heavenly worship. Congregational worship better reflects heavenly worship. We've already seen different sections from Revelation 4 and 5 being read for us. Those two chapters give us a glimpse into the courtroom of heaven, and we see what the worship of heaven looks like. In fact, of all the places where the curtain is torn back and we see heavenly worship, it is always congregational. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the multitudes of the heavenly beings are joining together to worship God. Heavenly worship, at least as it's revealed in Scripture, is primarily congregational. Now, I like the way that Whitney puts it. He says, I'm sure that in heaven, if you and I were walking by ourselves down the road, we would be full of worship. But the glimpses that we see of worship in heaven are congregational. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about, there are two exceptions, where the writer of Revelation falls down in private worship. But it's actually false worship, if you remember it. In chapter 19, verse 10, and in chapter 22, he falls down in private worship, but he's actually worshiping the wrong being. He's worshiping the angel who quickly turns his attention to worship God alone. So the only two glimpses of private worship in heaven are a false worship. The worship that is consistently revealed is a congregational worship. So we say congregational worship better reflects what we have revealed for us of heavenly worship. Number two, congregational worship more widely glorifies God. Now you and I know that whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do seemingly mundane, we ought to do to the glory of God. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that God's glory is more widely proclaimed, more widely demonstrated, more widely enjoyed in congregational worship. In fact, I'd have you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 if you would. Ephesians chapter 3. This becomes very apparent in two verses in Ephesians chapter 3. The first is verse 10. I love verse 10. It's become one of my favorite verses about the church. We could picture ourselves at this great orchestral hall, can we? And we've come there because there's a new song that's being performed for the first time by this orchestra. And this orchestra is unique, and the audience is unique, and the conductor is unique, and all of them are given to us in this verse. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As we picture, as it were, this orchestral hall, who's the audience gathered? Well, the verse tells us this song is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is, as Paul uses it, a consistent phrase describing the angelic and demonic hosts. These have gathered in this great orchestral hall. Why have they gathered? What have they gathered to hear? The manifold wisdom of God. This is the song title that heads this great event this night. This is this new piece that has been written. Who is the conductor? Well, it's God himself. But who is the orchestra? How is this piece, this multifaceted wisdom of God, being performed to the glory of God, even among this unique gathering of angels and demons? It's through the church. God is pleased to use the church. That's his instrument. This universal church, yes, but consistently in the New Testament, gathered in its local church manifestations, that's what he's using to glorify himself among the angels and demons. Look how Paul climaxes it in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. Is God glorified in private worship? He ought to be, yes. Is he more widely, more broadly glorified in congregational worship? Absolutely. Number three, we would add, congregational worship more broadly edifies people. More broadly edifies people. The three chapters that we have in Corinthians and Peter's corollary in 1 Peter chapter 4 remind us that while all things are allowable, not all things edify. In these passages in which using gifts for the glory of God are instructed to us, we're told that worship ought to be edificational. Well, I hope that in our private worship we're being edified and built up. That's one of the key components. That's why we worship in spirit and in truth. And sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So hopefully in private worship you're being edified. But oh, the possibility for edification multiplies so many times in a corporate assembly. You can be more edified. So many other tools are being utilized in that assembly. The preaching, the prayers, the voices, the gifts of others. Oh, how many instruments are round about you on that day to edify you in that setting. And you can be more edifying. In your private worship, your soul is edified. But it's in that public gathering that the overflow can edify others. And then lastly, we would use as a supporting consideration that congregational worship more richly enjoys the privilege of being God's temple. Only once in the New Testament are you described individually as being the temple of God. 5 times, we're reminded that we collectively are the temple of God. Whitney concludes from that, we can expect the Lord to manifest his presence to us in congregational worship in ways unique to that much larger and more gloriously multifaceted temple. Jesus put it this way, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Not denying his omnipresent nature at all to be with us in private worship, but suggesting a unique endowment, as it were, of his presence, where those gather corporately. We state this point because oftentimes the pendulum is swung one way or the other. Private worship is engaged in at the neglect sometimes of public worship. Oh, how the emergent church movement and its remnants today are suggesting that. You can find many blogs suggesting, you know what, I can worship God on the golf course, in a nature walk, on a hike, just as effectively and better than I can in any corporate assembly. Well, if that's your consideration, you'd be wise to consider these ideas from Scripture too. Congregational worship better reflects heavenly worship. It more widely glorifies God. It more broadly edifies people, and it enjoys the privilege uniquely of being God's temple. But with that said, we hasten to number two. Private worship is important. Private worship is important. Once a week worship cannot satisfy the longing of a believer who adheres to the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Right, I got that. I do it on Sundays. No, we understand from the language of that command that this is an all-encompassing daily experience. And so private worship is important. Jeff Thomas writes, there is no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services of the Lord's Day. A.W. Tozer writes, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him on one day a week. Matthew Henry adds, those cannot worship God aright who do not worship him alone. And so we add number three, public and private worship must be balanced. Must be balanced. Some emphasize private worship too much. And it leads them into this mystical, esoteric spirituality. It leads them into a very individual, experiential, self-centered Christianity. Others emphasize private worship too little. And I'm guessing in our group tonight, that's maybe where most of us would err. We emphasize it too little and two ways. Some are so blessed by the congregational worship, the glorious singing, the stirring testimonies, the memorializing ordinances, the powerful preaching, that compared to that, my private worship seems rather trivial and insignificant. And so we avoid it. Some, on the other hand, go to church religiously and habitually. And so their conscience becomes placated when it comes to the concept of worship, and they simply never think about private worship. I would suggest that we, with everything in life, find ourselves in a safe balance. Public and private worship must be balanced. Private worship is important. And that leads us right into our next point. Historically, private worship was the heartbeat of some of the most successful and fruitful of Christians. For example, we need go no further than our head. Jesus enjoyed private worship. Now Luke 4 verse 16 records that he made it his habit every weekend to be in the synagogue learning on the Sabbath. He engaged also in public worship. But private worship for the Son of God, oh, it became a necessity. It became a daily experience. How often do we read of him rising early while it was still dark, or late at night going away from his disciples to spend the time alone with the Lord? Number two, biblical heroes enjoyed private worship. David, he regularly worshiped God privately in the field, as shepherds. And now we receive the benefit of that in a book that we often use in our public worship. It began in the private worship of a believer's heart. No wonder then that he was a man after God's own heart. He was often found in the very presence of God. The sons of Korah, these were those who were responsible for leading the public worship of Israel. And yet they stoked their public worship privately. Psalm 88 says in verse 13, a verse written by the sons of Korah. Listen to what they share as their testimony. Psalm 88, verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. These great public worshipers, who were known undoubtedly for their leadership in the public forum, worshiped God privately. And then thirdly, church history heroes enjoyed private worship. Martin Luther, at the end of his life, said, I still find it necessary every day to look for time during which I may pray. My notes are filled with quotes from Jonathan Edwards and George Mueller and Charles Spurgeon and Eric Little, the Olympic champion, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But let me just read one from Lewis Bailey. As soon as ever thou wakest in the morning, keep the door of thy heart shut fast, that no earthly thought may enter before that God come in first. And let him before all others have the first place there. Begin, therefore, every day's work with God's word and prayer. I read that quote and I thought, boy, if we could boil everything down tonight to one application, that's it. Let me read it again. Quote, keep the door of thy heart shut fast, that no earthly thought may enter before that God come in first. I think that application really ought to summarize everything we're talking about tonight and be a really good starting point. Even before the application that says you and I should spend time in a devotional habit every morning. For many of us, and I'll include myself in this regrettably, how many mornings do I wake up without even a thought of God until, dear Lord, thank you for this food at lunchtime. This is good counsel and a great first step for you and me. Keep the door of thy heart fast shut that no earthly thought may enter before that God come in first. Put your feet on that floor and turn your eyes heavenward before anything else. The history of private worship records for us that private worship, while maybe not the New Testament priority, is absolutely important. Let's consider our next point. Because private worship is a discipline, and the thought of even that starting point probably causes you and me to tremble. Because you and I know that we've often been encouraged with that consideration. And too often we've considered weeks later that we maintain no such habit. We don't step foot on the ground and immediately tune our hearts to sing his praise. Rather, we're inundated with a focus on our agenda and our schedule for that day. And so here we are again, once again having our toes stepped on in a very appropriate way and a very common way. So we hasten to our next point, the motivation for private worship. And in this point, we consider that, brothers, what you and I get to enjoy today in private worship is so different from what the Old Testament saint could enjoy. The Old Testament believers could do our definition. They could focus on and respond to God. Indeed, we read of Job. We read of Isaiah doing that very thing. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, we could read of him too in Daniel chapter 4. And perhaps we will later. They could certainly focus and respond. But New Testament believers can do so in a more special way. In fact, Jesus would say, the hour is coming and now is when true worship is offered in spirit and in truth. In some way then, worship has changed. And as the end of Hebrews chapter 11 says, we've got something on the Old Testament saints that they didn't. What is that? Well, you'll notice here in our next three points that it's actually a sentence broken down into three. I want us to motivate ourselves with a simple sentence broken down into three points. What is it about unique New Testament worship that should compel us to do it? Well, the first phrase goes like this. Because Jesus is our mediator. Because Jesus is our mediator. The Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. But now that the climax has happened, we look back and we consider what it meant for Jesus to be and to continue to be our mediator. The first point that we consider is this. Jesus brings God down to us. Jesus brings God down to us. In fact, one of his names was Emmanuel, which meant God with us. John puts it this way. He tabernacled among us. In these last days, he's spoken to us finally, Hebrews says, by his Son. So consider, guys, if our definition of worship is focusing on and responding to God, then we can do that now to a greater degree because we have seen the clearest revelation of God in Jesus. There was information about God that the Old Testament believers would never have known until in these last days God spoke by his Son. You and I have that revelation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, The Old Testament believers didn't. You and I have. So if worship is focusing on and responding to God, then guys, we have fuel for our worship that our Old Testament brothers and sisters never did. Jesus brought God down to us. But not only that, Jesus brings us back to God. Jesus brings us back to God. This was the most clearly depicted when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This 4+ inch thick curtain that for years had separated them from the presence of God, this great "don't enter" sign, was now torn in two from top to bottom because God in Christ initiated that so that we might, 1 Peter 3:18, be brought back to God. And not only did he inaugurate that at the cross, he continues it now, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. Guys, we've been reconciled to God once for all, and so we've been qualified to access the very presence of God. Again, consider the Old Testament. If you as an Old Testament individual wanted to access the very presence of God, you could not. You could not. Instead, you had to regularly go through a priest, and even then, your access to God was hindered. Day by day, you brought animal sacrifices to cover, to cover, to cover, to cover, to cover, but never to give you access until our high priest, and that's one of the key themes of Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, our high priest and the Lamb, the two in one, once for all sacrificed and rent that veil so that in Christ we're now qualified. The credentials are around our neck. We can access God's presence unlike our Old Testament brothers and sisters. Because Jesus is our mediator, he brings us to God. The third bullet, Jesus makes us able to worship. Prior to our salvation, we were not worshipers. We were enemies. Now, Philippians reminds us that we are all worshipers. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus will be worshipped, whether willingly or not. Every knee will bow. But before our salvation, we were on the wrong side of that. We were enemies, not worshipers. We could only actively worship as he intended and as he deserved when Christ reconciled us to God. Apart from that, we would not have been able worshipers. And then lastly, Jesus makes our worship acceptable. Jesus makes our worship acceptable. All acceptable worship is offered through and purified by him. We still, guys, even today, we go by the blood. We often don't think that way. We pray and we don't even think about what it cost to give us that access. We read our Bibles and enjoy the illumination of God to our minds directly. Without means of a prophet, without means of a priest, God's Spirit directly within us illumines our mind and teaches us the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2, and we forget what that cost. But even today, our worship is made acceptable and able because Jesus is our mediator. Allow that thought to motivate you Monday through Saturday to worship. But the sentence isn't done yet. Because Jesus is our mediator, we are individually, key words here, invited to confidently draw near to God. Now, for sake of time, you can do this study. Let me just give you your blanks. The Old Testament highlights distance in worship. That was clear by the veil. The New Testament invites closeness. The veil was torn, and we are told, come boldly before the throne of grace. The Old Testament exudes fear in worship. They've come together at Mount Sinai. You remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, they were told, when Jacob left the promised land, he made this commitment to God. If you bring me back to this mountain, or since you've told me you'll bring this back to this mountain because this land is mine, I will worship you. Hundreds of years later, after a stay in Egypt, which God had prophesied, they are back at that mountain. And God appears, you remember, in incredible display just before he gives them revelation of himself in the Ten Commandments. And when they see God, they freak out in the vernacular, and they say, you talk to him. We don't want to go there. The Old Testament exudes fear in worship. The New Testament enjoys, this is a new term, fellowship. A term reiterated over and over, and the substance of which is almost on every New Testament page, fellowship. Thirdly, the Old Testament emphasized regulations in worship. That was the whole ceremonial law. The New Testament emphasizes a relationship in worship. So notice, we are invited to draw near. It's not just that access has been granted. We have been invited to draw near. So let's finish our sentence then. Because Jesus is our mediator, we are individually invited to confidently draw near to God through the indwelling assurance of the Holy Spirit. We are his temple after all, 1 Corinthians 9. And according to Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4, the Spirit of God within us assures us that we are his children, crying what? Abba, Father. Remember, 1 John 4 says that our hearts often condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts, and perfect love casts out fear. And Romans chapter 5 says that the Spirit of God has shed abroad that love in our hearts. It's the ministry of God's Spirit within us to constantly reaffirm for us, you are his child, you've been given access, you come by the blood, you're still qualified, you're not disbarred, he hasn't forsaken you, he hasn't abandoned you, come, come. The Spirit says, our Bible ends, come. Guys, this is motivation that the Old Testament believer would be dumbfounded to know. Because Jesus is our mediator, we are individually invited to confidently draw near to God through the indwelling assurance of the Holy Spirit. Worship is our purpose. It's our life. Corporately on Sunday, it ought to be prioritized. And every day, it ought to be enjoyed. And this is some great motivation to do so. Well, this leads us to the last section. And at this point, all I can do, and I feel like I do this too often, is simply give you your blanks and allow the notes online to maybe be a source of continued study for you. Jesus does give us a warning in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, and it goes like this. You've worshipped me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You've worshipped me, he says, in vain. So how do we make sure, certainly on Sundays, but in our own private worship, that we're not worshiping in vain? Well, number one, private worship must be enabled by the Holy Spirit. It must be enabled by the Holy Spirit. No man can say Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Okay? Now we could go find the most ungodly person on the street and say to him, say Jesus is Lord. And he could say it, right? So we understand that it's speaking to a dynamic that's much deeper, that's a spiritual dynamic. Nobody can say with true faith affirming that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Guys, if the Spirit is not in us, then we will not be worshipers. And so we're compelled once again with Piper's comment. Missions exist because worship doesn't. There are need to be worshipers all around this planet created for that aren't. Because the Spirit of God does not dwell within them, enabling them, producing worship, instructing them. Number two, private worship must be motivated by love. Private worship must be motivated by love. If we speak with the tongue of men and angels, if we give our bodies to be burned but have not love, it profits us nothing. John White says, not for these reasons, but for love's sake, we must seek God. For who he is, not for any advantage we may gain. Come for love of him. Number three, private worship must be prioritized over personal service. That's a convicting one for me as a pastor to say. Private worship must be prioritized over personal service. Martha, Martha, Mary chose the one thing that was needful. Number four, private worship must be practiced in both spirit and in truth. And here's what our next two sessions will consider. Session two, we worship in truth. Session three, we worship in spirit. You'll see some summary statements of what these mean. The one addresses the thought and the emotions. The other addresses the mind. Or the one addresses the heart. The other addresses the mind, the thoughts. Number five, private worship must be both an activity and a way of life. An activity and a way of life. We are commanded, especially numerous times in the Psalms, to enter his presence with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The command is that there be moments in our life that are given to worship. This is practiced, we already saw by Job. He worshiped God. In 1 Chronicles 29, David pauses with the assembly to worship God. Daniel chapter 4 records that Nebuchadnezzar, after he's been humiliated, what does he do? He actively worships God. In Luke chapter 17, we see the same with the 10 lepers. The one returned, and in an activity, in a moment, he gave worship to God. So guys, I think that like David, our testimony should be that we will. How many times does he say that in the Psalms, right? I will praise the Lord. I think our testimony should be that we will cultivate a habit of praising the Lord at all times and worshiping him every day. That's what David knew, and that provides for us a really good model. Guys, I was convicted to reference that and even ask myself, do I worship God every day? Is there an activity of worshiping God? In if I could go back this last week and think Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. There may have even been a time of devotions, but was there a time of worship? Was there a time where in my spirit, from my spirit, agreeing with my mind, I gave worship to God? It should be an activity, but it should also be a way of life. It should subjectively describe us. Remember how Jonah described himself? When he was caught, I worship the Lord God. That ought to be how people know us. Oh, he's a God-fearer. We see that throughout the book of Acts. He's a Jesus worshiper. That's just who he is. It should be a way of life. It should subjectively describe us, and it should objectively engage us. I beseech you, therefore, to give your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable lutreo, worship. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are living stones together worshiping God. And Hebrews 12 uses the same Greek word for worship to remind us that it ought to objectively engage us day by day. Number 6, private worship must express reverential awe of God. Reverential awe of God. If our hearts are not, as it were, beating faster, if our minds are not blown again, then can we really call it worship? Have we really focused on and responded to God? Private worship must be prefaced by confession. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Number 8, private worship must result in obedience. It will, if it's real and genuine. It will result in confession of sin. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and what did he do? Woe is me! I'm unfit. It should result in affection for God. This is what Piper means when he says in Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, in a challenge that's appropriately directed to our generation in a Corinthian culture. Guys, you got to fight fire with fire. It's not just, boy, I'm really tempted right now, but I love Jesus. No. Real fire. Worship is that. After all, we saw in our explanation, it's the overflow. It's the bubbling up of a hot heart. It's worship that produces that heat and causes it to overflow in a fire that says, really? Lust? It doesn't even compare. It should create an affection for God. It should create, number 4, their godly character, and number 5, eternal perspective. But we all, with an open face, beholding the glory of God, are changed into that same image, godly character and eternal perspective. When we commune with the eternal God, we are loosed from earthy things and we set our affections on things above. Someone has noted regarding the modern man, he worships his work, he works at his play, and he plays at his worship. I hope that in defiance of that, we'll echo David's prayer in Psalm 86, verse 11, where he says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Why don't we pray that together just before we take a break? Father, we pray tonight that you would unite our heart. It is too often like Martha, distracted. It is too often like Demas, forsaking. It is too often like Lot, vexed. I pray that you would unite us in our inward being to fear you, to bow before you, to ascribe to you your worth, to our own selves, even when others aren't listening. May we adore and thank and bless your name, for you are worthy. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of setting this time aside tonight to consider a greatly important theme for our personal lives as we seek to be followers of Jesus, ambassadors of the King, and worshipers of the great everlasting God. I pray that you would teach us each where we need to be challenged and stirred and provoked and instructed. And may you cause this not to be a session that is an exercise in hearing only, but may you make us worshipers in spirit and in truth because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.